Ephesians chapter 4. You got a week off last week from Ephesians. I heard it was a wonderful service. And you know what? We're going to pick back up. I kind of left you hanging in a thought, and today, looking at the clock, I'm going to leave you hanging at a thought. So that's what we're going to continue to do for the next year or so, is leave you with a thought. As you understand, hopefully by now, the epistles, well, all of Scripture was not written with chapters and verse markers. These are simply, were added many, many, many years later to help and aid us to be able to find Scriptures. So this is written as one big, long, continuous thought. And so that's how we're taking it, piece by piece, phrase by phrase, word by word. And so, again, if you missed us 2 weeks ago, we started in the beginning of chapter 4. This marks sort of a second half of the epistle, if you will. The first half is everything that we have in Christ Jesus, chapters 1 through 3, as it's delineated. And that is about what God has done for us in Christ, what God has given to us through the Holy Spirit. And chapter 4 marks this new thought. Therefore, because of all these things, I want you to do this, this, and this. And we're going to get a long list over the next months, year, however long the Lord leads, of right living, of walking worthy of the calling, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. So if you missed that, that's what we did. We looked at verse 1 2 weeks ago. We're going to pick back up. But just for reading and your hearing, getting this into your souls, as always, I want to read the passage 1 through 16, and we'll see how far we get this morning. Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We pick up again, as I said, in verse 2 this morning, this continuous thought of walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called. He says, walk in that with first humility and gentleness. Now, although I strongly prefer the New American Standard, I have no problem admitting when I think the translation is subpar. And I tell you this because I don't ever want you to think I'm singling out your translation, your favored Bible, whatever you bring to church. If you don't have one, see me, I'll get you a Bible. I always want to be truthful and honest and objective, and to be able to do that, I have to hold each and every translation to the same standard of criticism. And so with that said, this is one of such case in which, in my humble opinion, the Authorized Standard Version, the King James 21, the Amplified, the original King James, and the Young's Literal Translation really get this right. And it's an old word in English, and what they say is this: with all humility and meekness. Unfortunately, most people can't differentiate between meekness and humility. And so in modern English, the translators have gone ahead and done us a favor and they've put it into gentleness, this word gentleness. The problem is, or in most places, humility. The problem is when you get to passages like this where there is a distinction in the Greek, the translators are not going to say, with all humility and humility. And so instead of saying humility for the word meekness, they're forced to find a different word and they put in gentleness. Now, you can add in parentheses if you feel comfortable writing in your Bible. It's really a gentleness of spirit or a gentleness of disposition is really what it's referring to. That is what meekness is in and of itself. But what Paul is not saying is with all humility and moral goodness. See, gentleness has its own word in Greek. It has its own word and meaning in English. He's not saying with moral goodness preserve unity. I want you to understand here. That's why I'm spending some time on this word. It's with all gentleness of spirit or in meekness, walk in that manner which is worthy of the calling. So what is the difference between meekness and humility? I don't know. Next verse. Just kidding. The truth is, they are very related. So nearly, in fact, that in the Hebrew Old Testament, they are one and the same word. When we get to Greek, in the Greek language, you know, many of you know that there's, you know, four, five, some point to even six different words for love. It's because it's got a big vocabulary, and they have subtle, nuanced meanings between it. So in Greek, we're looking at this. Humility from the Old Testament is split into two different words, what we think of as humility and meekness. Now, they're very, very closely related. And I will say that everyone who has humility is most likely meek, and that every person who is meek is likely humble. In short, humility is about our personal attitudes, whereas meekness is how you're perceived by another person. Humility is about your personal attitudes toward others, but meekness is about your perception, how others see you. And so this first word in English, as we have translated humility, is taphanathrosune. It is having a humble opinion of oneself modestly, or lowliness of mind. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. That's the epitome of humility as we most often think of it. 1 Peter 5:5 says, younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. In all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives what? Grace to the who? Humble. Humility. It's this attitude of, it's this personal attitude of lowering yourself as in related to other people. Now, humility is this sort of absence of feeling better than everybody. You ever met those people? Oh, I know you have. Have you ever been one of those people? Don't raise your hand. It's a little too late for that. No, I'm kidding. Nobody raised their hand. Everyone's looking around the room. Who did it? Someone who is humble tends to esteem others better than themselves and often will put their own interests ahead of themselves. I know some people in this church that are like that. That you ask them to do a small favor that wasn't even really time sensitive and they'll drop everything for you. It shows a level of humility. It's because they view themselves as less important than everyone else around them. It's a gift from God and it's something that we ought to all have. When meekness is a little bit different. Meekness, on the other hand, is the Greek word praotes. It is gentleness of spirit, mildness of disposition. Here's the verse for you. Perhaps you can even quote it. Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in what? A spirit of gentleness, or technically, more correctly, meekness. Praotes. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So this is what it is. It's making sure that others perceive you in a way that is fitting for your behavior. looking to yourself, that you would have a sort of lowliness of disposition. You would humble your disposition so that others see you operating in that way. It's really an extension of humility. So, someone who is meek is modest and gentle in spirit. They're teachable. According to the scripture and other verses that we put together, there's a big component of meekness, which is not fitting for Ephesians 4 in this place, but someone who's meek is also teachable. They are also patient under suffering. Talk about a meek servant or a lowly servant. They will, but in this context, what I believe we're looking at in peace and unity, worthy, walking of the worthy calling, we're looking at not blasting another person in their wrongdoing. Acting graciously to cover their shortcomings. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. While you're turning there, I want you to consider Jesus. There's two people in the Word of God that are specifically listed as meek, Moses and Jesus. And we have an example of Jesus which is quite fitting. You're probably, most of you, familiar with the account. When they bring the woman who is caught up in sin, Jesus says, "Go and sin no more." Okay? That's an example of meekness. It's Jesus, by all rights, as holy as he was and perfect, could have blasted her. Don't bring her in my presence. Get that sin away from me. But this meekness was, we'll get there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Getting ahead of myself. I'm excited. Anyone else excited to be in the house? All right. I missed a week last week. We went home to see family, and unfortunately, family had some germs they wanted to share with us. And with four little ones, it spread like wildfire through our house. And so while most of us were feeling much better by Sunday, we decided to stay away from you. You're welcome. And so I was stuck at home having church on the sofa. And gotta say, it's good to be in the house of the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. The Lord's bondservant, that should be all of us, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, praotes, meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Did you catch it? Our soft approach may ultimately lead others to a knowledge of the truth. What's the importance of meekness? Your soft, meek answer may bring a brother or sister to the foot of the cross. Now, I give an illustration which I think my dad gave many years ago, and it didn't really mean a whole lot to me as a young kid because I had still have such high respect for my father. But he was my coach in high school for baseball. And he had has a very loving, patient, gentle technique. You know that kid who was on the team because mom didn't want to babysit him on weekends? And he was a little chunky. And, you know, he couldn't even throw his shoe across the dugout, you know, and hit anybody. That was my dad's buddy. He'd always just go up to them and just life coach them too. Just give them a little bit of love. Wrap his arms around them. Make them feel important. No matter how many times they drop balls or balls would go between their legs, you know, there was always a word of encouragement. That's the coaching experience I had. Then you have the other extreme. In soccer, basketball, I had a different gentleman who got his point across by yelling. Okay, and it worked for me. I got to admit, you know, I was always striving to be the best on the team, and so it lit a fire into me. But there was individuals that did not respond well to that. And some individuals get yelled at or blasted for something, and it makes them close up, and it makes them not even want to be on the team. It makes them not even want to try hard. Why would I even care? What does it matter? I don't even want to be here. Coach doesn't even want me here anymore. And so I learned from this that Everyone responds well to love and meekness, but not everyone responds to a harsh tone and correction. Now, some people can, okay? Sometimes you got to speak to somebody in a more direct manner, okay? But I'm saying, I want you to understand this, that some people are so put off and turned off by the way and the tone in which we speak. Our soft approach may lead our brothers and sisters in Christ to the knowledge of the truth. I want you to understand that meekness is not weakness. Oftentimes our nature is to stand up for what we know is right and don't let others take advantage of us. We've got to hold our ground, but this is the definition. I didn't want to get ahead of myself earlier. Meekness is power restrained. Jesus had all power in heaven and on earth, and yet he let the children climb into his lap. You may have the power, the authority to embarrass or humiliate someone, but when you do not, you are operating in meekness and a gentleness of spirit. And so I would say that if wisdom is the right use of knowledge, meekness is the right use of power and authority. Some of us need a little more meekness. Remember that time you blasted so-and-so, when instead if you could have spoken a soft word of correction to them, and they would have in turn repented to God? I just wonder how many rebellious teenagers are still lost because of a self-righteous and overly harsh correction from a parent. I wonder how many non-churchgoers couldn't take another callous word behind the pulpit. Now don't make a mistake. I'm not suggesting that we compromise the truth for the sakes of other sensitive palates. I'm just saying I, for one, need to be reminded that Caleb does not need correction in the same way that Malachi does, in the same way that Josiah does, in the same way that Sarah does. So I want to sort of reread verse 2, putting all of this together. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, putting others' needs ahead of your own, extending grace to those that are around you patiently. This third word on the list is patience, a forgiving, generous heart. Galatians 5:22. Do you know what it says to me? To the degree that I am impatient is the degree that I am not yet yielded to the Holy Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. The fruit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit working in and throughout my life is love, joy, peace, patience. So to the degree that I am not patient with others, with my children, with my wife, is just proof that the Holy Spirit has a lot more work to do in my life. I can't be the only person in this room that has watched someone struggle to do something that, you know, you could have done much faster without their help, right? I got children. They love to help. I'm digging a French drain on the side of the house in preparation for hopefully finishing our basement. It's a big ditch. We have probably the hardest, I can't even call it soil, in I think all the earth. I've never seen, I don't know what they did. They must have just really packed down, laid down an inch and drove a bulldozer over it, laid down another inch. And here I am digging through it with a pick and a shovel, and the kids are filling the holes back in with the dirt that I've just emptied out. Okay? You know, it's wonderful to have Sarah around, but sometimes you just got to say, you know what? Now imagine God. Oh, how great the Father's love that he would patiently woo and draw us into fellowship with him. Sometimes 20, 30 years, 50 years of rejection, and yet he's still there with his arms wide open, looking on the front porch, waiting for your return. How many times is the Lord metaphorically digging a hole and we're sitting there putting the dirt back in trying to help him? You see, I don't just speak of the Father's patience because I'm not able to think of ways that we are patient. I speak of the Father's patience because to me it's the foremost example to us. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's perfect. He has the solution, and yet he waits for us to figure it out. We need to extend the patience of God to others by being patient with them, not just in our speech, but in our body language, in our prayers, in our correction. that we would give to the Lord our selfish and rushed attitudes, that we would begin to reflect a virtue of God Himself onto the world. How far do we want to go? Showing tolerance for one another. Your Bible may say bearing one another. What does that mean? Well, that word tolerance in 2019 to 2021 in this era alone can cause moderate to severe political aneurysms. So I'm going to read some of the things that come up when I Googled tolerance. Tolerance is respect, acceptance, and appreciation of the rich diversity of the world's cultures or forms of expression and ways of being human. Tolerance means appreciating and respecting differences in people. Helen Keller says, the highest result of education is tolerance. Tolerance is giving to every other human being every right that you claim for yourself. Tolerance is not about changing it, but accepting it. Do you see how slippery the slope is? Tolerance is not about changing what others think, but accepting it. See, as a Christian, I believe that there is a place for tolerance in the right definition, but we also have to make a distinction about we are bearers of an objective truth. And all tolerance does is erode the foundation of objectivity. See, there's teachings that there is more than one way to get to heaven. This is society's new religion. You can think whatever you want, just don't push yours on me, right? That's tolerance. But the moment you disagree, you've crossed a line. You're a bigot. You're closed-minded. You're intolerant. And so many believe that Christians should show more tolerance and that we must not dare share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them or even imply that Jesus is God because that's offensive. But the Bible teaches us that no one comes to the Father except through the Son. Now, that's not popular. It's not politically correct, but it's the truth. God requires us to speak to others. Now, the foundation, don't leave it, in love, in gentleness, in peace, in a worthy manner. But He requires us to speak this no matter what the cost is, even if that means imprisonment. Verse 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. What was he in prison for? Teaching the truth. Modern tolerance carries the additional weight of silencing Christians of their biblical understanding of truth. For example, being tolerant of homosexuality in today's culture does not mean you are merely to endure or peacefully coexist with those lifestyles. See, no to the homosexual community. The only way Christians can demonstrate tolerance is for them to condone the sinful lifestyles altogether. But I have the right to believe whatever I want. Yeah, you do. But your beliefs do not protect you from being offended. The sinful world simply cannot stand the truths of God's word. The Christian who follows God's word must take God's word as the truth, the ultimate and only truth, John 14:6. See, in matters of faith, Christians are called to be intolerant in matters of faith. Let me emphasize that. But Pastor, you can't say that. Jesus, right? That's what they go to next. They hail Jesus as if they understand the words of Jesus, as if they've read them. Jesus loved everybody equally. He brought peace and compassion to all people. Yes, He was loving to everyone. Yes, He brought peace and it's available to all. Yes, He was compassionate to all, but He did not bring the kind of peace that you are thinking about. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. I want us in these last days when there's so many false teachings to be aware of the truth of the whole Word of God and not just the pieces that are convenient and easy to digest. Matthew 10, verse 34, excuse me, 34. Do not think that I, this is Jesus, came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Jesus did not come to bring peace. There it is in Scripture. Wait, I thought he was the Prince of Peace. He is, but a different kind of peace. He brought peace between God and man. That is, that as you call on the name of the Lord, you might be saved. That's the kind of peace we're talking about. Spiritual peace, everlasting life peace. That your heart may be hopeful in him and rest assured that you are saved in Christ Jesus. That's the peace that believers have. Only if you are in Christ Jesus and believe that God raised him from the dead. What he did not bring was world peace. Peace between mankind. Even peace, watch, between households. That the believer, for standing on the truth, might be alienated from the rest of his household. And those who reject God and the only way of salvation through Jesus will find themselves perpetually at war with God. You cannot say that you want peace with God and reject his word and all that it has to say. So what kind of sword did Jesus bring? Sword of strife, discord, conflict, deadly opposition between eternally hostile principles. It's a sword, it's a weapon which divides and severs. Families will be divided because of their faith in Christ. It's like saying even strong natural bonds won't be able to hold you together. So should Christians be tolerant? Well, that depends. If tolerance means compromising our belief for the message of Jesus Christ, the story of the Bible, or the historic Christianity to avoid conflict with them, then absolutely not. We should not be tolerant according to that definition. But if tolerance means that we strive to live unwavering in our convictions and at the same time loving unconditionally, then yes, absolutely. In this sense, tolerance would look a whole lot like welcoming prostitutes and tax collectors. It would look a whole lot like Jesus did. Was Jesus tolerant? Well, I don't like the word because of the connotation today. Jesus was not accepting of lifestyles, go and sin no more. But he did bear the truth in love and compassion, and without wavering had grace and patience toward those that were still in sin. That's how we ought to be in the church. That we would empty ourselves of our spiritual pride, looking beyond people's actions and see people and how they matter to God. That no matter who comes through this door, what sin and baggage they have, we would look to the speck in our own eye first, the plank in our own eye first, right? How many times we like to judge outsiders by their struggles. But their God is looking down at them with a love that we can't even comprehend. Why can't we extend that same grace and patience and love toward those that are trying to search and grasping for him? That we would be a church that is not hypocritical, that we would be compassionate and loving. That's the example that Jesus set for us. Unfortunately, the world no longer defines tolerance as acknowledgement that others have a differing belief. It, in general, means to come to full acceptance of those beliefs. Of course, this makes no logical sense because to embrace this type of tolerance precludes any personal opinion or belief. See, Christians are not to endorse religions that run counter to what the Bible teaches. See, the problem with that kind of tolerance is, as it's now meant, is that it rejects the possibility that objective truth exists. And so this is why I think that bearing one another or forbearing one another as a translation for this phrase is much better than tolerance. It's not because tolerance is a bad and wrong word, it's because in our English language, which is constantly evolving, it's come to mean something different than it once did. Now, I took you off the beaten path and you've realized that you're lost and you just want to get back home. You're not even sure how you ended up here, right? Your Bible says forbearing one another. What is he talking about tolerance? Before we wrap up this adventure for one day, I want to point your attention back to verse 2 and ask you something. Whom exactly are we to be tolerant or forbearing to? Okay? Don't let anyone mislead you and take this verse out of context. Therefore, I, prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another. Who's he writing to? The church. Your fellow brothers and sisters. So while it's true in the context of the traditional sense of the word tolerance, Christians ought to be every bit to unbelievers, Paul here is really talking about the relationship between believers and other believers. We'll talk about this more next time as we look at verses 3 through 6, talking about the unity and how there's only oneness in God the Father and what exactly that means for the church. But before we close out this morning and really explain what tolerance looks like, because I know I just kind of defined it and biblically what is in context of this verse, we haven't really looked at how that is acted out. Again, that's coming in the next week. So I told you it was going to be a part one. I want to very quickly look at the last phrase, in love. This is the end of verse 2. I'm confident that many of you are aware, as I said, there are multiple Greek words for love. But this is the common biblical meaning of love, the agape love of God. This is the kind of love that binds us together. Agape is that great love of God. It does not only come from him, 1 John 4:7. He is the embodiment of it, 1 John 4:8. It is not only the love that he has for us, John 3:16. It is also the love that he has for the Son, John 3:35. It is also the foremost responsibility of the believer. We should have agape love first and foremost toward him, Matthew 22:37. It is the love that we are to have toward our neighbors, Matthew 22:39. It's the love that husbands ought to love their wives, Ephesians 5:25. It's the love with which we are to love our enemies, Matthew 5:44. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that this love should be the mark of each and every believer. In fact, God is not even honored when you sing the most beautiful praise song in English if you do not do it in love. You could pray for and lay hands on 40 people today before you leave, but if you don't do it in the spirit of love, it's dead works. All things must first and foremost be grounded in love. That's the love that is going to create the perfect unity, that bond of peace, and allow you to walk worthy of the walk in which you are walking. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen, 1 John 4:20. And so it's this agape love of God which gives value to the way we treat each other. In other words, I'll close up by saying this. There's no point in showing tolerance for one another if it's not done in love. In other words, spare us the show. You're either tolerant without purpose, or you are tolerant toward others because of your love. Those are the only two choices. Colossians 3:14 says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So that is the foundation mark for which we build the case of being peaceful between each other and walking worthy of the calling with which we have been called.